Well, good morning once again. They have a question for you. What do you value? What do you place value on? When we think of the word value, we often think in monetary terms, don't we? We want to put a dollar figure on things. Its value is $100. Its value is $1 million. Its value is priceless. Value sometimes we think is what we get for our money. We get this much for this amount of money, and so we have more value because we get it that way. But what about godliness? What value is godliness in your life? Is it worthwhile? Is it an empty pursuit? Or is there value in living a life of godliness? We're going to answer that question, I hope, this morning for you from our passage. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is starting to close the book down, the letter to Timothy, that is. And we're going to see this morning as he revisits the whole idea of the false teachers, where he started at the very beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we started there some many moons ago, it seems like. I'm not sure how long ago it was, but it's a while back. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, whether you have a Bible or you have a pad or a phone, whatever you have, would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 2b through 10. That's the second part of verse 2 through 10. The psalmist said, "Your word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against you." There's power in the word of God to keep us on the right track of godliness and to keep us from sin. To honor that word, I ask you to stand at this time as we read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in the second half of verse 2, where Paul says to Timothy, "Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into the temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And God's people said, amen. Please be seated. We ask your blessings on your word, O God, because we know undeniably that you have spoken as it was read. We pray that the Spirit would be the teacher now in each of our hearts and lives and our minds, that we would indeed have ears to hear, that we would not be like the man who looks at his face in a mirror and walks away and forgets what he is like. But as the word is held up to us this morning and to our faces, that you would reveal to us that we need you and that you are enough. And may we walk away changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I said, Paul is going to revisit, as he is closing out his letter to Timothy, revisit the subject of the book, which is false teachers. Remember back in chapter 1 where we started, he said, "I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia." He said, "Remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And Paul, we're going to see in the verses that follow, in just a moment, Paul is going to reprise some of the same words and some of the same themes that he began the book with. Paul has left Timothy to instruct men to stop teaching things that are false. So, we are going to look at these false teachers this morning, and we're going to see how can we recognize false teachers in our midst, because they were in their midst, but also what can we learn from them that we do not become like them. You don't have to be a false teacher to exhibit some of the sins of the false teachers. Sometimes all of us can fall into these traps, and one of them is materialism, of course, as we have read. So, how do we recognize them? How do we avoid being like them? And what do we learn from them? So the first thing we're going to do in verses 2 through 5 is we're going to analyze the signs of the false teachers. We want to look at and examine the characteristics of false teachers. How can we know them when we see them? The signs of the false teachers. Paul begins by saying, teach and preach these things, Timothy. He has used this phrase several times throughout the book, teach and prescribe these things, and he's most likely bookending where he began to where he is now, and like I said, he's going to reprise some of these themes, teach these things, exhort your people to these things, and he's encouraging Timothy to be faithful to the mission, and the mission that he left Timothy with was to confront these men, to protect the church. So these things most likely refers to everything that he has said so far. So I want us to look at five signs of false teachers, five characteristics, and we'll go through them rather quickly. And the first is their aberrant teaching. We know them by aberrant teaching. The word aberrant is a word that means does not conform to the normal standard. And it's a fairly common theological term that theologians use of false doctrine or doctrine that does not conform to the faith once delivered. And so there has been throughout church history a lot of aberrant teaching, and it started in the early church. Satan wasted no time trying to get his nose into the church and to change the teaching and to teach falsehood. And so he says in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, it's the same word that he used in chapter 1 where he said, I want you to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Strange doctrines, different doctrines, it's the same word, something that is different from the truth. Heterodoxy. Orthodoxy means right teaching. Heterodoxy means other teaching, wrong teaching. And if anyone advocates this different doctrine, he says, that does not agree with sound words. And the word sound means healthy. And Paul had used that word in chapter 1. And the goal of our instruction is love, he said. That we would build people up in love. And other teaching is not sound, it is unhealthy. It is producing something other than love. He says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and it does not agree with these sound, healthy, health-giving, love-giving words, and he describes them this way, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words of right doctrine, right teaching, they come directly, ultimately, from Christ himself. He inspired the apostles. We have the words of Jesus in the Gospels. And so if anyone is teaching something different from what Jesus taught, if anyone is teaching something other than what the apostles taught, and which he also describes as those of the Lord Jesus Christ and with a doctrine conforming to godliness. This teaching of Jesus, the teaching of the apostles, conforms to godliness. Now remember, godliness is a key word in the book of 1 Timothy. He has mentioned it in chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 4. He mentioned it just now. He's going to use the word two more times. A key theme in the book because he wrote that you would know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, and great is the mystery of godliness. How do we live? Godliness, used by Paul in the pastoral epistles, is our inner faith, what we believe, how we live it, how it comes out in our lives. We could call it righteousness. You could call it Christ-likeness. But Paul uses the term godliness, of course, to be like God in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. But it comes from the faith once delivered. But he says, if anyone does not agree with these things, they don't agree with the standard of truth that we've been given. Jesus' words always result in godliness. The teaching of Jesus is healthy and sound, and it always results in people becoming more godly. But he says, and this is a conditional statement, he says, if they don't do this, if they don't do this, if they don't do this, he says this. He is conceited and understands nothing. So number two, their attitude is arrogant. He is conceited and understands nothing. He is full of pride and arrogance. One writer said he is a proud ignoramus. They're arrogant and full of pride, and this pride leads them to believe that what they're teaching is true. But it is not, because they believe it's coming from themselves, that they're smarter than everybody in the room, and they're smarter than Paul, and they're smarter than Timothy, and perhaps the foolish of all, smarter than Jesus himself. But they have an attitude of conceit and pride and ignorance. He even said in chapter 1, remember, he said, these men, they want to be teachers of the law, except they don't even understand what they're teaching. They think that they do, they pretend that they do, but they have no understanding whatsoever of what the Old Testament teaches. So their attitude is arrogant. Watch out for arrogance when it comes to Bible teachers. Look for humility. Jesus was humble. Paul was humble. Peter was humble. Look for that humility, the opposite of what we see in the false teachers. The third thing, are we okay back there? Who is that anyway? That's Travis. Welcome, Travis. He's okay. He's only a few weeks old. Will, you don't need to leave. We love that sound. Okay. The third mark or sign of a false teacher, their conduct yields confusion and chaos. There's fruit, and that fruit is corrupt. It's unwholesome. Their conduct yields this chaos. He says in verse 4, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions. The word morbid means sick. He just said the words of Jesus are healthy, and they conform to godliness. They lead to godliness and health. But he says the false teachers, they have this sick interest, an unhealthy fascination with controversial matters, questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction, strife, anger, confusion. Their life and their teaching produce this. The goal of our instruction is love, Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:5. He said, but we see that their life and their teaching, instead of producing love, it produces envy and strife, division, slander, distrust, friction in the body of Christ. He said, I write so that one may know how to conduct himself in the body of Christ, in the household of God. But these men, they're running a clinic on how not to conduct yourself in the household of God. Now, one does not have to be a false teacher to fall into this, because it happens all the time with Christians. Some people like to stir the pot. Some people just love to throw a hand grenade into a Bible study discussion, right? And let's speculate. And let's be provocative. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification. In your life group, in your Bible study, in your family, where you work, speak words that are seasoned with salt and grace. And speak things that are going to build people up. These men, they have this sick desire to just stir up the pot and see all sorts of controversies arise. So the people will say, wow, this guy is provocative. He's smart. That's their pride. Avoid that at all costs, brothers and sisters. That is not what our discussion should be about. We should guard our tongues and our attitudes. You see it, yeah, in church, in family. If you're on social media, you see it. one of my pet peeves, I do follow some people on Twitter, X. And once in a while, they're Christians. They just throw this hand grenade, this statement out there, because they want to see what's going to happen. They want to see who's going to say what. And they want to see all the controversy that's going to ensue, and this poison just spreads. And then you have the person who in the comment section says, and this is what Christians are all about. People are watching. So their conduct yields chaos. The fourth sign is their character is corrupt. Their very character is. They're men of constant friction. They're men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, he says in verse 5. Depraved mind, and they're deprived of the truth. That means, deprived means it has been stolen from them. We see here the work of Satan in the lives of these false teachers. These are men who are probably, as we've said many times, perhaps elders in the church. They were teachers. They were thought to be qualified to teach the Bible in Ephesus. But the enemy has snatched the gospel from them, stolen it from them. They're depraved. There is no gospel in their teaching. There is no good news. These are the doctrines of demons, remember? And there is no good news about Christ, and there are no sound words according to God, the godliness of Christ. Instead, the gospel has been stolen, and let's just talk about controversial words and endless genealogy and all these things. Let's have a good debate. Argument. The fifth sign gets down to brass tacks. Their motivation is material. Their motivation is money. Their motivation is some kind of personal selfish gain. Last part of verse 5 says, who suppose, these men do, that godliness is a means of gain. It is a game for them, godliness is. It is not true godliness. It is not a true godliness conforming to the words of Jesus Christ. It is an outward form of godliness, as Paul will talk about in 2 Timothy. It is fakery. They have somewhere along the line realized that, look, if I live a certain way, if I speak a certain way as a teacher, as a leader, people give me gifts. I get paid to do this. And I can cozy up to the widows, we see in Titus and 2 Timothy, trying to steal their money. People do this today. Charlatans, false teachers in the faith, on the internet, on television, having widows send their money in, having poor people send all their money in. And we promise you, we'll pray for you and you'll have a blessing. And they have this smile on their face, and they have a nice set, and they say the words, and it's syrupy sweet, and they tickle people's ears. But their motivation is material. This corruption has led them to imagine that somehow I can go into religion and get rich. How crass is that? And yet it's true. They're motivated to live an outward kind of godliness for financial gain. And this is the ultimate motivation of the false teachers that Paul is dealing with. So we see these five signs. Their teaching is aberrant. Their attitude is arrogant. Their conduct yields chaos. Their character is corrupt, and their motivation is money. Two lessons for us. Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. And so when we see people who teach falsehood, who are in it for the money, we're going to notice it. We're going to see it eventually. By their fruit you'll know them. Is it the peaceable fruit of righteousness? Is that what we see? Do we see the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Do we see that? Do we see people responding? Do we see people growing in godliness because of their teaching? Or do we see chaos and arguments and division and friction and poison? By their fruit you will know them. So, second lesson, we must tenaciously hold to the word of God that produces godly Christians. But because it is only the word of God that will produce godly Christians. It's not some other guy's different teaching who has a new idea about theology. It is the word of God, the faith once delivered. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostles and to us through the word of God. And that is the word that changes people's lives into godliness. Right doctrine and godliness cannot be separated. Some people say, well, we don't want to talk about doctrine because doctrine divides. Yeah, it might divide you from going to hell or going to heaven if it's true. So it's important for us to teach the doctrines of the faith, to teach doctrinally sound the word of God, because we want people to come to Christ and we want people to grow in godliness, and they can't do it with a false gospel. They can't do it without anything but doctrine, because doctrine is simply the teachings of Christ, sound, healthy teaching that conforms to godliness. So, those are the signs of a false teacher. And he ends with, they think that godliness is a means of great gain, which causes him to go off into this short little digression about money and contentment, where we see in verses 6 through 8, and I encourage you to this, to adopt the perspective of contentment. Lay hold of, latch onto, think about, and bring into your life this point of view about being content with what God has provided for you. So they think that godliness is a means for gain, but he says in verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain, he says, when accompanied by contentment. The perspective of contentment is eternal. And if we are worldly bound, if we are earthbound in our affections, in our priorities, we will never be satisfied. There will always be something that we think that we're lacking. This perspective of contentment is eternal, because he says in verse 7, we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it. In the Old Testament, naked you came in, and naked you will leave. You are not born with a diaper on. You will not leave this world in a new suit or a new dress. You leave with nothing because you came in with nothing. And Paul is putting into perspective our lives. You come in naked, you leave naked. We have to push back and look at the eternal perspective. Because he says, if we have food and covering with these things, we shall be content. The perspective of contentment is eternal. And of course, living a life of godliness does benefit. He says, yes, godliness is a means of great benefit. But he doesn't mean financial benefit, does he? He's just saying, no, these are opposites. We seek to be godly because it's true. We seek to be godly because it's right. We seek to be godly because it brings glory to God, because it pleases him. And in turn, he's pleased with us. And he does indeed bless us when we live godly lives. But it's not just pursuing godliness for the sake of godliness, otherwise that's stoicism. No, he says there is a great gain to living a godly life. But it has to come along with contentment. Contentment, that's a tough word, isn't it? You have to be content. Ouch. To be content means to be satisfied with what you have. Ouch. That what you have, whatever you have, how much ever you have, is sufficient. It's enough. I read a story in some of my research this week, and it's kind of like a parable story, fanciful story. There was a king in a kingdom, and he had a number of maladies. And a wise man came to him and said, the cure for your maladies is we need to find in your kingdom a man who is content. And if you wear his shirt, your maladies will go away. You need to wear the shirt of a content man. So the king says, go into my kingdom and find the man who's content. And they went and they looked and they looked and they looked for the man who was content so they could bring his shirt back. And they couldn't find anyone. Came back to the king and said, we can't find anyone. He said, look again. So they looked and they looked and they looked some more to find a man who was content so that the king could wear the man's shirt and his maladies would go away. They finally found the man who was content, but he didn't have a shirt. Amen. But it was enough. That's the point. And we must be okay with what God provides for us. So the perspective of contentment is eternal, and it's pretty simple that we don't bring anything into this world, we don't take anything out. I think it was Chuck Swindoll the first time I heard say, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul because you can't take it when you go. And we have this eternal perspective, and so what we see is this, and in verse 8, contentment is satisfaction with God's provision. Because he says, if we have food and covering, it's enough. With these we shall be content. That's a pretty low standard for us, isn't it? To have a shirt. To have food. The point is that God is sufficient. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If the Lord is your shepherd, if the shepherd is your Lord, you want nothing. There is nothing else. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And everything else that God brings into your life, it's extra. It's gravy. It's icing on the cake. But God is all that we need. If we have food and clothing, we recognize the eternal perspective. I've got Christ, the Lord is my shepherd, food and clothing, that's it. But our world is bent toward the discontent and to poke at us always. Every bit of advertising that you see and watch, what is the goal? To provoke you to discontent. You need a better car. That thing you're driving, outdated. Your computer doesn't do what this new computer does. Your clothes compared to these clothes? Your gal compared to this gal? It's always something, it's never enough, but every advertisement that you watch appeals to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the boastful pride of life, that you are not enough and you do not have enough. You need more. We need to watch that, because that is what is pulling us away from contentment in Christ. two lessons here. We do not need money to be godly. Naked you came in, naked you went out. Food and clothing, it's all you need. That brings true godliness, that contentment. Again, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. But along with that, the second lesson is true as well, and that is that money is often a hindrance to godliness. And that is found throughout the scriptures. The story of the rich young ruler, you know the story, the man who came up to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus knew that the man was rich. He said, "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then and come and follow me." And the guy walks away. Why? He had too many possessions. He loved them. And Jesus said, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God. And they said, "Well, who can be saved?" And he said, "With God, all things are possible." But there is the warning in Scripture that riches are a hindrance to spirituality, and that's found throughout the Scriptures, not just there. Hebrews 13:5, you will recognize this, but perhaps you have never seen the context. It says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have," and this is the part we always quote, disconnected from the love of money, "for he himself has said, I will never desert you, and I will never forsake you." We quote that in difficult times. We quote that when someone dies. We quote that when we have an illness. We quote that going through a divorce. The context is more going through financial crisis, depression of the world. In the context of money, God says, "I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. I'll always be with you." So make sure that you're free from the love of money, because I'll always be there with you no matter what. So we see the signs that we need to analyze of these false teachers. And we see that we have to adopt this perspective, this outlook that is eternal regarding contentment and how it fits into godliness. And then Paul talks further about riches, and he comes back to the false teachers, but there's still a warning for us in verses 9 and 10 that we are to avoid the deception of riches. You need to watch out for them because they're deceptive. It's a snare. It's a trap. Riches, wealth, money, whatever you might call it, we need to be careful of it. We need to watch out of it because it will lead us astray. So he said, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But in verse 9, those, in contrast to that, who want to get rich, fall into temptation. Notice the downward progression. The desire to get rich, they fall into temptation. The temptation is a snare, it's a trap. And it leads to many foolish and harmful desires, and then it plunges men into ruin and destruction. Why? Where did it start? They wanted to get rich. On the other hand, those who want to get rich, here it is. In the context of this pseudo-godliness, these false teachers who want to gain by their godliness, this is where it goes. Those who pursue wealth will never be satisfied by it. It will never be enough. There's no end to it. And that's what he's warning about, but contentment versus this constant desire, this constant discontent. It's leading us, well, if I just get this, if my house is paid for, if I have enough money in the bank, if my car is updated, if I get enough insurance, what's the end? It will never be enough. And all of us are tempted to materialism, not just false teachers. Remember, temptation is not a sin. It's giving in to the temptation. But those who have a desire for more, and it's always there, they place themselves in a position of temptation. And those who have this desire, when they place themselves in this particular temptation to sin, they're more likely to be ensnared in it. And that is the word. It becomes a snare. They're entrapped. We see the work of Satan once again here. And sin always multiplies, and it results in many, many foolish, harmful desires, and the end is ruin and destruction. He's talking about the false teachers here. They're plunged into this destruction. Why? Because the love of money leads to idolatry and ruin. The love of money leads to idolatry and ruin. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. A love of money leads to idolatry. Jesus, you know, he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. The word mammon means riches. You can't serve him and serve riches too. It's going to be one or the other. Where do your affections lie? Our love of God should far outstrip our love of anything else or anyone else for that matter. And whenever our affection and our desire for anything outstrips our love for God, then we've placed it on a pedestal. We're worshiping it. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot worship two at the same time. And so those who have this longing for more money, they just drifted away from the faith. You know, verse 10 is probably the most misquoted and abused verse in all of the Bible, because it's often quoted this way: money is the root of all evil. That is not what it says. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of it is. Money is immoral. This is immoral. It's just a bottle of water. And if someone came into your house and they dumped a big stack of cash on your kitchen table, your heart would flutter. There would be something that's pulling you there, wouldn't there be? We go, what? What are the possibilities? What is this? And your mind would be flitting. And you don't do that with a bottle of water. There's something about it. We must be careful about it. And it's a test. We need money to live on. It's not a sin to be rich. It's okay to have a nice house. It's okay to have a nice car. It's okay to enjoy your motorcycle and your computer, as long as it's to the glory of God and out of gratitude for his abundant provision, and holding it loosely, knowing that if he takes it away, so what? Food and clothing, I'm content. That's all I need. But it is an issue of the heart. Where is your heart? Do you love him above all else? Enjoy the good gifts that God brings down to you in life out of gratitude to his glory. But be careful of the attachment. Instead, remember that contentment is eternal. So, lastly, in conclusion, the value of godliness, there is no price. It is a value beyond this life. In fact, remember when Paul said, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, because it will profit you in this life and in the life to come, now and forevermore. Contentment starts with God. If you have him, you have enough. In my time at Valley Bible Church, I've probably quoted Psalm 73, 25 through 26 more than any other verse in the Bible. If there is a life verse, this is my life verse, in which the psalmist Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but you? And what's the answer to that? No one. I don't go to heaven to see grandma. Grandma. go to heaven because Christ is there. And besides you, I desire on nothing on earth. I don't need anything. I don't desire anything on earth. All I desire is you, because you're all there is. My flesh and my heart may fail, and it will. For all of us. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Forever and ever. When you have him, there is no more. It's all there is. And he is enough. He is sufficient. And everything else is extra. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for the teachings of Jesus and Paul, or Timothy, who was faithful to the word. May we be faithful as he was, and may we be satisfied in Christ. In his name we pray, amen. If you don't know Christ, if you don't understand what I was just saying there, I would like to talk to you this morning, explain it to you further, what it means to know Christ and to be satisfied and fulfilled in all things. So I'll be up here if you would like to come and talk to me. Thanks.